From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Good afternoon to all of you. This is Father Mitch Pacwa, Unleashed. Jack isn't here. I have no idea where he is, where he went, and what's going on, but they left me unmonitored. So right here in the studio, there's a producer close by to keep an eye on things, and me. But other than that, it's that we're here together. And again, you can call in to 1-833-288-EWTN, or you can use numbers, 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, you can call country code 1, area code 205-271-2985, and we'll be happy to take your call. So let's take a few emails. All right, let's do that first. First, this is a great one from Lance. Good name for this question. He asks, I'm currently a college student who is majoring in history. Good for you. More people should study history, and I hope you get to teach lots of them. I was recently involved in a contentious class discussion about the Crusades in one of my classes. The discussion seemed to me dominated by a biased critique of the church and its actions during these wars. What are some good resources to learn more about the Crusades from a Catholic perspective? I would strongly, strongly recommend Dr. Stephen Wiedenkopf, W-I-E-D-E-N-K-O-P-F, Wiedenkopf. He is a professor of history, and he does a lot on the Crusades. This is one of his strong suits. I've had him on the show. He does a marvelous job. He has a book called The Glory of the Crusades. And Wiedenkopf is W-E-I-D-E-N-K-O-P-F, Glory of the Crusades. You can get that at EWTNRC. Of course, and .com, which is our website. And here's something to keep in mind that a lot of people don't understand. They assume that the Crusades were an attempt to convert the Muslims. That's not the goal. Secondly, they assume that the Christians started the war. Not so. In fact, the Arabs had conquered the Jerusalem and the holy places in 638, I think it was. The 600s, the 630s, I know for sure. I think it was 638, 36, something like that. And they actually had a pretty good relationship with the Christian visitors. The problem came in the middle of the 1000s, both with the Caliph of Egypt, who destroyed the tomb of Jesus in 1003. I believe his name was Hakim the Cruel. His mother made him stop destroying every bit of the tomb. And then even bigger problems came when the Seljuk Turks invaded the region and they began to attack Christian pilgrims. The Arabs had not done that, but the Seljuk Turks had, and they wiped out quite a few pilgrims from Germany during a visit you know, there. They were unarmed and were attacked. And they were the Crusaders were invited by the Byzantine Emperor. Now, were there bad things done? Yes. Were there mistakes made? Of course. And this is part of the mixture of history that I've been going through in my book, Wheat and Tares. You know, history is not all good guys and all bad guys. It's just not like that. But Wiedenkopf would be good. And of course, I was blessed to read the Arab chronicles of the Crusades. It was written by, or translated by an Italian from Arabic and then translated to English. I don't remember the title off the top of my head. I'm sure it's out of print now. It's a very old book, but it's a wonderful book. It just gives the chronicles of what the Arabs thought, as well as, of course, you can get Christian chronicles. You're an historian, Lance. Read those ancient chronicles, too, and not just what people say. You'll find that in the 250 years of Crusades, fewer people died than in the 4 years of the war between the states in the United States of America. More people died because one party was in favor of slavery and the other against it. And that this, now they had better weapons, of course, but it's important to note that religion actually kept some of the death down a bit. But do your homework, Lance, and read as many original sources as you can. Two questions. Can a priest hear a confession over the phone? No. No, and it's not because we're being legalistic. You cannot tell who is listening. Even in a prison where a priest was hearing a confession over a phone inside the prison. This happened in Oregon. And the guards tapped the phone and were going to use the inmate's confession material as evidence in his trial. You can't do that. And that's to protect the penitent. The priest, who happened to be a civil and canon lawyer, was able to get it stopped by going eventually to the governor. Second, if you are able to answer this, how does one forgive another who continues to hurt them and has no intentions of stopping? What you can do, you can forgive that person. And the best way to do that is to pray for that person. That does not mean that you should ever trust them. If they are trying to hurt you, if they are using falsehoods, you don't trust them, and you keep your eye on them, but you say, all right, I forgive you for trying to do that, but I'm going to stay away from you and be careful of you, as you should. This is not the kind of person that should be trusted. But you can say, I forgive them, and I'm going to pray for them. That'll help you as well as them, and that'll be a good thing. Okay? And then this is Kenneth in the great country continent, the sole country continent on the planet, Australia. Hi, Father Mitch. Is Maria Valtorta, with her locutions and narration of our Lord's life, to be believed by Catholics? Our parish priest often quotes her writings extensively in his homily. Have her writings been lifted from the index of forbidden books? I'm under the impression that her narrations have not been found to be credible. What are we to do when the pastor frequently devotes significant time to reading her work to all at Mass? Please, Father, help. The Index of Forbidden Books was abolished, but the still there is the moral force of being condemned for the books that were on that list, like Mein Kampf. Now, in no way is Maria Valtorta to be compared to Mein Kampf, but it was her books were put on the index, and they were found to not be worthy of belief. They were found to be contrary to the gospel. And I know that visionaries have supported, including one visionary, not all, but one in Medjugorje. That does not mean that it's acceptable. And so if you can urge your priest not to go with that, I would. All right. Let's go to a break. We'll be back with your calls in just a minute.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Okay, let us now go to the phones. We have Marianne from Butler, New Jersey. Marianne, what can we possibly do for you today?
Good afternoon, Father Mitch. I love listening to your shows.
Oh, thank you.
And hearing your sermons.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
My question is, whenever I hear the name of Jesus, mm-hmm. I bow my head.
Right.
Should we show the same reverence to our Blessed Mother in bowing our heads when we hear her name?
Now, let me tell you what I was taught. I'm getting to be up there with the older timers. And the sisters taught us that we bow our heads when we say the name of Jesus because it's holy. And that is based on Philippians chapter 2. Where it says, every knee shall bend in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth at the name of Jesus. So that's why we do that. But the Dominicans also started a pious practice. It's not church law, but it was a pious practice to bow, to give a slightly half, like a half bow of your head, at the name of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So that was their tradition. And I learned that Dominican tradition from the wonderful Franciscan sisters that taught me back in the 1950s. And I don't think that that's a bad idea. I think it's actually a good idea. Does that help?
Yes, it does very much, Father. Thank you so very much.
You are so welcome. Let us now go to Mark, who is in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Mark, what can we do for you?
Well, I'm a new listener. I've been listening for about 3 to 4 weeks. And, you know, you speak very highly of the nuns.
I do.
And my question is, why aren't the nuns able to take the place of these deacons? I mean, the nuns have given their life mm-hmm. to Jesus. Mm-hmm. Yet we exclude them from the Mass, and forgive my abruptness, but the wannabes who have went and got married, but now you know their passion allows them to go back and become a deacon, but the nuns who have given their life to Jesus have been shortchanged. And I know, I've spoken to a few nuns, and you know, they don't feel real good about it.
Mm-hmm. There are a couple things about the sacraments. Were you raised Catholic?
Yeah, born and raised.
Okay. Do you remember what the definition of a sacrament is? Remember how we defined that?
I'll let you tell me.
All right. And this is what we learned, again, from the sisters in the Baltimore Catechism, that a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to communicate grace. So those are three elements, right? It's an outward sign instituted by Christ to communicate grace. And signs have meaning, right?
Right.
And one of the issues about a sign or a symbol is that you, if you change the symbol, you change the meaning of what's going on. Now, in the case of priesthood, of which diaconate is part, remember, the fullness of priesthood is in the bishop. We priests have a share of that priesthood, but not all of it. So, for instance, I do not have the power to ordain anybody. I can huff and I can puff, but I can't make another guy a priest. Okay, so that's out of the question. And then deacons also have a share in the priesthood. Now, with I know this is a little bit long, but it's essential to understand what's going on. What's the meaning of the sign? The priesthood, whether it's the fullness in the bishop, partial, or the third degree of it with the diaconate, priesthood is essentially a sign of Jesus as the head of the church. Not only as the head of the church, but as the bridegroom of the church. And that symbol is what Jesus chose men to be the outward sign of that sacrament. Just as he chose bread and wine. He didn't choose cookies and milk. He didn't choose beer and pretzels. He chose bread and wine to be the symbol that is the appropriate sign of his body and blood. And it had, there's a great richness in that symbol. Same thing with choosing men for the priesthood. The sisters have always been symbols of the church. That they usually wear a wedding ring, do they not? Usually on their right hand, because it symbolizes themselves as brides of Christ and symbols of the church. But Christ is the bridegroom, and he's symbolized by men. And that would apply not only for the bishop and the ordained priests, but also for that third order of the priesthood, the diaconate. So that's why it's limited to men. It's part of that symbolism of men being an outward sign of Christ, the minister and the head of the church and the bridegroom of the church. And that would not be properly symbolized by women. It would bring in a different symbolism entirely. So that's why we do it that way. All right. Well, we'll take that a little bit and think some more about it. And you may want to take a look at Pope St. John Paul's letter about the priesthood being limited to males. Or if you want another, even though he's not Catholic, he really did understand the issue at stake. C.S. Lewis wrote a series of essays that were collected in a wonderful, wonderful short little book called The Weight of Glory. And one of the articles in there is called Women Priests? It was an issue back in the 1950s in the Episcopal Church that later on they did bring in the 1970s. But it's has not had the benefit they thought, and you know they've lost 2/3 of their membership. This, and even when people agree with it, they just don't. Matter of fact, I take that back. Now it's down to about, they've lost about 5/6 of their membership. They went from about 6 million, now they're just over 1 million. Members. It didn't have a good effect, and nor elsewhere. This is something that is not going to ultimately be helpful to the church. All right, let me go to Maria in Ashtabula, Ohio.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Hi, Maria. What can we do for you today?
I have a question in regards to your parable that you worked on for your yesterday show.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
With the, where do the homebound fit? The ones that are homebound all their life.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and they may want to be among the sheep.
Oh,
but
the...
they can't unless yeah. somebody is willing to take them, and they don't really get that many opportunities.
This is one of the things about God, our Lord, is that, A, he will always, always judge a soul on the basis of what he knows about them on the inside. An aspect of their conscience and their souls that you and I can never quite reach. And he will not say to the homebound, or that for various reasons they cannot get outside, said, look, you didn't do any big deeds. You didn't build me a church or anything, so you can't go to heaven. No, that's not going to be the way it is. He will deal with them by the way they use the opportunities they have. So, for instance, the homebound can spend their time being angry, bitter, and resentful, and being mean to everybody around them. And I've seen such people. As a matter of fact, I remember a lady, she wasn't exactly homebound, but she was in a wheelchair, and she was able to get on a plane. But when she got there, she was saying, are you stewardesses stupid? And all this stuff and yelling at them. They had to remove her from the plane. And, you know, that's how she used it. But other people are homebound, and they bring a lot of joy to the people that care for them because they find joy in Christ. They use their time praying. Some of them will pray, for instance, for the poor souls that have no one to pray for them. That is the way that they can do for the least of the brethren, that because they can't go outside, but they can pray and intercede for people that have no one to pray for them. There are all kinds of things that they do. Some of them make rosaries. I've known lots of folks who make rosaries and give them away. And some of them are very wise in their suffering. They become wise. And they help the people around them realize that their own petty complaints are nothing compared to what this person is going through. And that helps others get perspective. There are all kinds of things that the homebound can do, but it won't be what the active folks in the church can do. So the Lord will take and judge them by what they can do and not by what somebody else can do. Does that help, Maria?
So the homebound would be basically being Jesus then.
Absolutely. If they have faith and they let him. All right, let us now take a break. We'll be back in just a couple minutes. We have a lot more callers there, so please stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-EWTN. 3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Welcome back. We are taking some calls, and we're going to start off with Diane in the great state of Minnesota. Diane, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father. How are you today?
Fine. What's up?
Well, I was thinking about the fourth joyful mystery.
Yes.
Regarding the presentation of Jesus in the temple. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering if you might be able to describe the ceremony of okay. the presentation. I just started to wonder what was that about.
Okay. There are two things going on at the presentation. First of all, prior to that, you should understand this was not the same as the circumcision. That was
right.
on the eighth day.
Okay.
But this is on the 40th day. And this would be 40 is the number for completion in the Bible. Do you know why that is?
Not exactly, no.
Well, it's because it takes 40 weeks for the gestation of a human child.
I see. Okay.
And so 40 weeks is the completion of a baby. 40 was used for completion of lots of things. So 40 days after birth, a woman has, you know, sometimes there's physical stress and other problems that occur in a woman after childbirth. And so they would give 40 days for the woman to heal. Are there any hemorrhaging or anything else like that going on? That would, they gave 40 days for it to completely heal. And then she would go for a ritual bath at a place called a mikvah. And at the mikvah, she would take this ritual bath, not because she was considered dirty, but because, you know, anything to do with the flow of blood has to do with God's realm. God is the God of life, and therefore anything to, associated with blood is in God's realm. And so it's kind of a sacred period from birth until that point in which she is not allowed to go and worship at the temple or the synagogue in public. On that 40th day, she would go to the mikvah and have the ritual bath, emerge from it, and then she and her husband and baby would go to the temple and bring sacrifice. Now, if it was the firstborn child, they did the presentation. The reason for it was the Egyptian firstborn sons were killed by the angel of death so that the Israelites could leave Egypt. And the Jewish people, the Israelite people, did not gloat. Ha! Those Egyptians deserve that punishment. No, 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 no. No way. In fact, at the Passover Seder, when they read about the death of the firstborn and all the other plagues, they dip their finger in the cup of wine at the Passover and they sprinkle a drop of the wine on the tablecloth or on a napkin to show their sorrow that the Egyptians had to suffer that. It's really a very human, a humane kind of gesture. And one of the other things besides that little ceremony is that the firstborn sons of the Israelites are to be presented. You can't do human sacrifice, so you sacrifice a lamb. Or if you can't afford a lamb, then you can sacrifice two turtle doves, or pigeons, as a sacrifice. They would bring that to the priest and give that to him, and he would slay each bird, and then make an offering of that bird to the Lord. And that would be pretty much it. I don't know all the prayers of that ritual. Jewish people can no longer do that because it has to be done at the temple. And they can't offer sacrifice anywhere except in the temple in Jerusalem. And they don't have that. It was destroyed in August 1st of 70 AD by the Romans. So they can't do it. But that would have been the basic ceremony. Does that help?
Yes, very much. Very much.
Okay.
I often wondered what went on.
So there you go. All right. Well, let us now then go to Norma in Springboro, Ohio. Norma, what can we do for you?
Well, hi, Father Mitch. So glad to talk with you.
Thank you, ma'am.
I am 71 years old, born and raised and still Catholic.
Uh-huh.
My husband is a Global Methodist,
uh-huh.
and we were talking with a preacher friend of his, mm-hmm. and among things that were said, the topic of rewards in heaven came up,
mm-hmm.
and I didn't have a whole lot to say, and it wasn't a big discussion, but I have looked mm-hmm. it up since, and it's like, oh, and I've talked to my husband, the Protestant world seems to, as a whole, believe that there are varying rewards for people when they go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what it's based on exactly, but it's like, okay, my growing up, I've always thought, well, your reward is going to heaven. And it was all about there being levels of rewards
yeah.
in heaven.
Yeah.
And I wondered what the view of the Catholic Church is on this.
Okay, couple things about that. You know, with Methodists, it would not be exactly the same as for some other folks, but they still have some of these ideas that have seeped in. If you know a number of evangelicals, especially from the Calvinist tradition, that you are predestined for heaven, according to John Calvin and his school,
right?
And that it's by grace alone. You can't do anything. So your good works, as Luther himself wrote, are a polluted rag. So they can do nothing to earn heaven. And we agree that you can't do anything to earn heaven by any means.
Right.
But you need the grace of God for faith, but also for good works. They rejected the role of good works. Now, Protestants, obviously, and I'm sure you see it in your husband and his brothers and sisters at his church, they do wonderful things for so many people, right?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. But it is not part of your ongoing growth in salvation. They see it in terms of degrees of reward. Catholics don't tend to look at that, but that's the only way they can make sense of why you would do these extra good works.
Okay.
And we say, oh, well, God gives you the grace to do these good works and you gain merit by it. They don't believe in gaining merit, despite what our Lord said in the Matthew 6, verse 1 and following. They don't like to talk about merit because of the influence of Luther and Calvin. But they prefer then to say, well, you'll have more jewels in your crown, is one image that I've heard from especially Baptists. And others will talk about being in a higher level of heaven. Now, in the Bible, there is mention of different levels of heaven. For instance, if you take a look at 2 Corinthians 12, I think it is, let me look at this, it is verse 2. St. Paul says that he knows a man that went up to the third heaven. And also in St. Paul, Ephesians 4, verse 10, it said Jesus ascended far above all the heavens. So, there is this sense in the New Testament of different levels of heaven, but it doesn't say much. Is it about different levels of reward? It doesn't say that, but that's been one of the assumptions that many Protestants have made. And I don't know. At this point, I just want to keep doing what I'm supposed to do, and I'll let the Lord be in charge of whatever. Look, I'm happy to get to heaven, so I don't worry about any rewards, high or lower. I just want to be with our Lord, and I'll let him take care of the rest. So, but that's where that comes from. Does that help?
Well, it does, to a degree. I understand, you know, as Catholics, we don't believe we work ourselves to heaven,
right,
even though
right,
the Protestants
right.
as a whole seem to feel that way. But,
you know,
ours is just doing what we should be doing
exactly.
in honoring God.
Exactly.
And I'm struggling with the thought of rewards in heaven. Like, I can't be jealous of somebody.
No.
When I'm in heaven. So
no.
Why are there different rewards? And is that how we look at or not? And apparently from what you're saying, Catholic Church does not believe per se in different rewards.
Let's put it this way. We don't speculate about it. We leave what God is going to do up to God. Our duty is to be faithful here on earth. Okay.
Yeah.
And we'll just leave that speculation up to if people want to speculate. There's nothing particularly wrong with it, but we just don't do that. We have these other concerns instead. All right. Thank you very much, Norma. Appreciate it very much. Let us now go to Raymond in El Paso in the Republic of Texas. Raymond, what can we do for you?
Well, Father, we are 49ers and still kicking.
Yeah, good for you. I like it. By 49, it's not 1849. Raymond R. from 1949.
Yeah.
So go on.
In your TV program yesterday, you had mentioned that those that partook in abortion were automatically excommunicated.
Yeah. That's
How about the 17 million Catholics who voted for the current president? Are they in the same boat?
Not necessarily. It depends on why. You know, here would be where the excommunication could come in. If you voted for any candidate for any office because you want abortion, you are trying to get abortion legalized or kept legal or made available, things like that. If you are voting for someone because they are in favor of abortion, then you ought not to receive the sacraments. If you are voting for that candidate because the other candidate I think is worse, or because even though I don't agree with his abortion stance, I do agree with some of the other platforms that he has, and you know that voting for the other person could do more harm than good. Those are some of the things that you can keep in balance. It's not automatically that you vote for somebody who is pro-abortion that you are therefore pro-abortion. But if you are voting for that person because of their abortion stance, then you share in the guilt of the being pro-abortion. But if you're trying to say, well, I think it's more important to do this. Now, I would, you know, get into a discussion with somebody. Is your social issue, say on schools or whatever it might be, how does that stack up in importance to the question of killing innocent unborn children? You should have that discussion, but it still would not mean that the person is voting for the pro-abortion politician because they're pro-abortion. They may vote for them despite their being pro-abortion, but they really need to consider that. Just as, you know, many people who voted in Germany for Adolf Hitler voted for him because of the economy. They didn't hate Jews. They didn't want anything bad. He wrote about what he was going to do to the Jews, but I think a lot of people didn't take it seriously. And so they were not guilty of the death of the Jews, but they should have considered what he said about the Jewish question, and they should refrain from it. Same thing in people who voted for the Democrat candidate in 1860 in regard to the issue of slavery. Maybe you wanted that candidate for other reasons, but the slavery issue was it's also an automatic excommunication. And you know, Catholics should not have done anything to support slavery. It was wrong. Also, the direct slave trade was automatic excommunication. Does that help?
Yes, Father.
Okay, good. Yeah, these are the kind of things when we are coming to politics, we are dealing with ethical questions, not identity with a party. I don't think we Catholics should identify with any party primarily. You may tend to vote with one rather than another because of prudence, but we have to bring ethical questions to our vote, as well as prudential issues. That's how we try to, and that's responsible citizenship. All right, let's go to John in Dayton, Ohio. John, what can we do for you this fine day?
Hi, Father Mitch. It's a pleasure to talk to you again.
Thank you.
I am curious. It's my understanding that when Protestants pray directly to God, they get the exact same thing that us Catholics get when we go to a priest. And I get a lot of people, Protestants and Catholics, saying, well, I just pray directly to God, and so why don't you do the same thing? Mm-hmm. And I really need some ammo, because I'm not entirely sure how to answer this. And I know you're the guy to go to.
Let me give you some 50 cal. I don't have any 50 caliber ammunition, by the way. So don't anybody get crazy out there. John, a couple things. They don't get exactly the same thing. There's another kind of grace, and I assume that you're talking about going to a priest for confession, right?
Absolutely, which is how I do it, of course.
Right, right. And first of all, we are doing things the way Jesus said to. I think you need to really focus on John 20, when he goes to the upper room on Easter Sunday night and says, peace be with you, breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit, and says, to those first 12 priests, whosever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, the only way that any priest or bishop can tell whether to forgive a sin or to retain it is if the penitent talks to the priest. I can't guess. I don't like that outfit that he's wearing. That's just nothing matches. No forgiveness for you. No, that would be the priest acting like the soup Nazi in the Seinfeld TV series. We don't do that. We discuss with the person what's going on and whether they're penitent and repentant of their sin, and then try to give them a penance to help them, you know, change their lives and truly repent, turn away from sin. So this is the way our Lord set it up. And the grace of the sacrament, of course, when I sin, I realize, oh, Lord, I've sinned. This is terrible. And I ask God's forgiveness. I go directly to God and ask his forgiveness. But I also know that I need the sacrament of confession, I want a full reconciliation with the church, because then, and this is something that they would never look for in among other Christian communities, that you become eligible to receive the sacraments. If you've committed mortal sin, then you become eligible to receive the sacraments again. And that is something that you get from priestly absolution that you cannot get just from, you know, your own personal prayer to God. Does that help?
That does. That very much does. Thank you so much, Father.
You're so welcome. We are returning to the Republic of Texas, but this time to the great city of San Antonio, where Robert is on the line. Robert, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father. I was wondering, when Jesus said, "I am," to people, did he use the word Yahweh, or was it another Aramaic way of saying?
Yeah, he would just use yeah. You know, he would use the word "I am." Now, the divine name is derived from that verb, Hayah, and it's you know, that so that's in old Hebrew it was Hawa, but that he wouldn't say that. Only the high priest could say the Tetragrammaton. But still, they understood exactly what he meant, and that's why they wanted to stone him in John chapter 8 for saying that "I am" in that absolute form, but he didn't use the Tetragrammaton. Only the high priest could say it. He could only say it one day of the year, Yom Kippur, and he could say it six times in the prayers that were set for him to say. But otherwise, it couldn't be said. That'd be automatic excommunication. It'd be automatic execution. All right? Let's now go over to George in Monroe Township in New Jersey. What can we do for you today, George?
Good afternoon, Father.
What's up?
Well, I would like to the readings from the Acts of the Apostles from yesterday and today really if you listen, you can get a real sense for the absolute fury that the temple leadership had for the budding Christian community.
Sure.
You know, the absolute hatred.
Yeah.
You know, stoning Saint Stephen, and then there's also talk about dragging Christians out of their homes. And
right.
Essentially, the entire community was driven into the hills.
Right.
How would you compare this smaller, obviously, but perhaps more intense persecution to some of the larger persecutions that were maybe on and off, hot and cold? Like, for example, under Emperor Diocletian.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think it was the same ferocity, or was this much worse on the part of the Jews towards fellow Jewish Christians?
I would say that when you read stories about the Diocletian persecution and the Dacian persecution, you see that there was tremendous fury. And it was vicious. Vicious. They came up with the Jewish people could not by law do some of the torture that the Romans did to the Christians under Nero and other emperors. So it was far, far worse. And, you know, I mentioned today in my sermon that 70 million Christians, no, I mentioned it during the rosary today, sorry, during the rosary, 75 million Christians have been martyred over the last 2,000 years. But 40 million of them died in the last 100 years, especially under communism and Nazism. So, but communism by far the worst. And they oftentimes were vicious in their persecution. So that's it. The later ones were there. Okay. All right. Well, there's the music. And Josie in the Caribbean just asked, what are the big obstacles Jewish people have in believing in Jesus? A lot of times the biggest obstacle is the meanness of Christians and Christian rejection of Jewish people, meanness to them. So we have to be always loving and charitable. But I also have to go. Lord bless you all and keep you. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.